Good morning, how we doing? Good to see you today. We are moving along in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and today, as Casey read, we will be going over verses 4 through 7. So go ahead and take your Bibles out, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You can also take your note sheets out and follow along with me this morning. We're going to be going over these eight aspects of love this morning. And so the first two is that love is both patient and kind. It's point one on your outline. Verse four, love is patient and kind. Just in case you thought I made it up, there it is for you. The word patient, the Greek word behind the word patient is long suffering. And some of your translations might say that. We don't use the word long-suffering so much anymore, and so we generally go with this idea that love is patient. So what that means is to be patiently enduring injuries of every kind. I've heard it put this way, love has a long fuse, right? Not a short one, but a long fuse. It takes a long time for a patient person to kind of go over the tipping point. It specifically means to be patient with other people, and then even more specifically to be patient with other sinful people. So just in case you're wondering, we won't need to be patient in heaven. Like no one pushing the patient button when we're in heaven. But here on earth, we need to be patient because people are sinful that are in our lives. Here's kind of what it looks like in real life. When you have been wronged, and you can easily have the power to avenge yourself, you could pay someone back. You could get even with them, but you don't. That's being patient. And of course, Jesus is the best picture of this. He says in 1 Peter, or it says in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Well, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now let's look at what it means to be kind. Love is patient, love is kind. So most of you know everything for me is a sports analogy. So this morning we're going with football, and here's kind of how I look at it. Patience or long suffering is like playing defense, right? And being kind is like offense. And so kindness is putting points on the board. And when we're wrong, we play defense, but then we move to kindness. When we go on the offensive side of the ball, kindness is linked to goodness, which is to freely do good to other people. So many biblical examples of kindness. And I think the one that pops into my head is Joseph. And you remember how Joseph's brothers and what they did to him, right? Some of them wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him as a slave. I mean, it was pretty bad. And then Joseph had developed this supernatural perspective on what God was doing in his life. And after some time, Joseph had a bunch of power, and he could have probably killed his brothers easily, and they knew it. But in Genesis 50, verses 18 through 21, he says this. His brothers also came down and fell before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them, and he spoke what? Kindly to them. Right there is why I'm sharing the text with you today. With what his brothers did to Joseph. Joseph was so patient, so long-suffering. He acted towards them in kindness. He didn't retaliate, but rather he cared for them He blessed them. He set them up in houses and he made sure that they had enough to eat. It wasn't necessarily what he did, but how he went about it, right? He reassured them. He spoke kindly to them. Heart attitude. He genuinely had a heart of affection for them, right? It's pretty incredible. I'm like, God, make me a kind person like that, right? Because I'm not sure that would have been my reaction in that same situation. How about you? How would you have reacted? The act of kindness, not just about what you do, but it's about how you do it as well. All right, moving to point number two. Love does not envy. Second part of verse 4. Let me see if I can describe you what envy is. It's different from jealousy, right? Like jealousy is when you are threatened or fearful of losing something you have to somebody else. Envy, on the other hand, is when you see the happiness of another person, their success, their possessions, their achievements, their car, their house. You get angry that they have those good things. Envy is when you compare those things to your own, right? You compare your office to that of a coworker, like, no problem here, nobody comparing my office in the closet to anybody, right? Or when you compare your car to the neighbors or whatever. It's when your heart becomes bitter when somebody else is being blessed. Ecclesiastes 4:4, then I saw that all the toil, all the skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also was vanity, striving after the wind. So Solomon's like, you work hard, you get some success, and all it gets you is envy and some hatred from others. All that gets you, it seems like vanity. It seems like grasping for the wind, he says. Back when I was a kid, we called it keeping up with the Joneses, right? We had to have whatever they had, right? Just based on envy. We see examples of this in the Bible as well. Beginning of history, a Cain killing his brother Abel out of envy, right? Because God spoke well of Abel's offerings and didn't speak well of Cain's. And then out of envy, Cain murders Abel. You have the greatest envy of all time when Jesus' enemies were envious of him. But they were envious of his miraculous powers. They were envious of the crowd's approval when they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matter of fact, Pilate says in Matthew 27:18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Pilate saw right through the manipulative words of the religious leaders of the day. He knew their motive was envy. And we can easily see the problem with envy as it corrupts the heart with bitterness. Right? It drives us to achieve and to compete to the point that we're unable to love others and to be happy about their successes. You probably would never guess this about me, but I'm a fairly competitive person. Like back when I was young, I'm old now, but back in the day, right? In my younger, you're like super competitive. Like I remember playing church softball, church basketball, right? Getting all competitive about all that stuff, right? Didn't take much to get me all riled up. But then I learned a lot, like 15, 20 years ago, I learned a lesson from some guys who go to our church when we went out to play golf. And I watched them. And I watched how they encouraged one another on the golf course. And I thought, that's kind of weird. Like, don't you want that guy to slice that ball? Right? Don't you want him to miss that putt? You know what they taught me? They taught me how to delight in other people's good shots. That they taught me that we're all a part of the body. And when one part of the body does well, then the whole body shares in that. Verse 4, number 3, love does not boast, love is not proud or arrogant. What Paul is saying here is that boastfulness is pride over blessings given to us and not to other people. It's like, I have it and you don't, so there, right? Ironically, boastful people try to encourage envy in other people, right? Like they love it when people are envious of them, right? It's just kind of an evil deal. And they're trying to be superior to everybody else. Well, one of the synonyms of being boastful is to be a windbag or full of hot air. Right? You just become a windbag of self-praise and self-worship. That's really what boasting is. It forgets that all the skills and all the talents and all the abilities and all of that stuff comes from God. Not in your notes, but remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where it says this, "For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not?" What a perfect verse to kill boasting. The root evil of this boasting is pride. Right? It was the root of Satan's fall originally. Pride was the doorway in which evil entered the universe. He entered the universe through Satan's fall. Pride is what got Adam and Eve to fall to the temptation in the garden. And because of that, right, we have pride in our lives and we've joined into this whole thing. And we've sought to make much of ourselves and really to worship ourselves and to become like God, right? Envy springs from that pride, and so does boasting. It makes us worship ourselves and despise others. I mean, look at Nebuchadnezzar, right? Walking on the roof of his palace there in Babylon, right? Daniel chapter 4. He's like so full of pride. He says this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built to my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That's a lot of boasting and a lot of pride right there. He doesn't even get the words out of his mouth, and God's like, "All right, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the deal. Look at verses 31 through 33. Just listen to this. The kingdom has departed from me, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. Maybe we should rethink this whole boasting and pride thing. What do you think? Number 4 on your outline, love is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13, first part of verse 5, referring to love, it does not insist on its own way. In other words, love is not self-seeking. Right? Christian love is opposed to an unhealthy self-love. Like sin takes a healthy self-love and twists it into something outside the boundaries that God has set up. It becomes imbalanced and out of proportion and just gross, right? Biblical love is opposed to a love that finds its happiness in self. It finds its happiness to the exclusion of others. Love is not self-seeking. A healthy, mature Christian love imitates Christ. A selfish love, here's an example for you, is kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Think about what Dickens wrote about him. He was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching old sinner, hard and sharp as a flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. Right? That's our sin nature. There's nothing generous about that. It is hard and it is self-focused. Scrooge was all about the money, and it's a perfect display of idolatry. He loved it to the fullest without any regard to God, who was the one that gave it to him. There's just a greediness and an inward attention in idolatry without any sense of a vertical love to God or horizontal thankfulness of others, right? It's just being self-seeking. Right, point number five. Love is not easily angered and keeps no records of wrongs. Second half of verse 5, it's not irritable or resentful. It's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. That's what he's talking about here. So let's start with not irritable. And again, I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3. Look at what it says in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he's just losing it, right? Dude's like losing his mind over this. And he becomes enraged. And the furnace is this picture of what's going on in his heart and in his mind. And then you have 2 Chronicles 28:9. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven." It just speaks of this multitude, this magnitude, and the greatness of human rage and where that can go. Well, like you've probably seen people get into a fit of rage, right? Their face gets all red. Their voice elevates, right? The veins start popping out of their neck, right? It's just sinful anger. Well, which is probably true for us too, right? Honestly, when I get all riled up, my anger, it's not like righteous anger. Like 99% of the time, it's sinful anger, right? Paul talks about anger in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And he's driving out here that if we love like 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to, we can get rid of a lot of sinful stuff in our life. All right, moving along to love being not resentful or doesn't keep a record of wrongs. The word's an accounting word. It's when you have a ledger book and you keep track of what people do to you. Right? It looks like bitterly holding on to the past. It looks like nursing a grudge or remembering a broken promise or hurtful words with the idea of getting back at someone. And so let's just talk about justification by faith alone, right? Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed are the one whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Did you catch that? God, if you're a believer in Christ, it is not taking your sins into account. He credits the blood of Christ and his righteousness to you. The blood of Christ has paid for your sins. The law determined that you'd be punished, but Jesus paid it all. Right? His perfect righteousness is credited to you by faith, not by works, so you can be seen as righteous. God's ledger book says, for all of your sins, all of your crimes, all of your bad motives, paid in full. You know, when Jesus died, we read in John's gospel when he said, "It is finished." That word means paid in full. Yeah, it's completed. It's done. Justification. That's the basis of our horizontal forgiveness for everyone who's ever sinned against us. Point number 6, love does not rejoice in evil. Right? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It's almost impossible for me to put into words how much God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. I mean, just think about our world and how perfect it was on the seventh day of creation. And then evil and wickedness and wrongdoing and unrighteousness entered in and destroyed a lot of the beauty that God had created. Not all of it, but a lot of it. So God the Father says to God the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The author of Hebrews tells us. So when we come to Christ and our hearts are aligned with the heart of Jesus, we too should what? Hate wickedness and love righteousness. And I get it. We don't do it perfectly all the time. But what does it mean to hate wickedness? The verse says we are not to rejoice in wrongdoing. The word rejoice is a strong word. It speaks of having some kind of pleasure, some kind of delight, some kind of strong attraction to wickedness, right? It's a yearning for evil. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? That's just how wicked people think. People who don't have a relationship with Jesus, right? They are attracted to dark things. They find delight in the sin of other people. And it's all around us, right? I mean, just turn on the news these days. All the reports that come, people's crime and sexual immorality or their greed or their rebellion of whatever. We just get a steady stream of all that kind of stuff. And God grieves when he sees sin in the world. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of their sin, their wickedness, and the consequences that were going to come. And as believers, we should be brokenhearted over sin as well. All right, number 7, love rejoices in the truth. Second part of verse 6, but rejoices with the truth. Notice here, Paul doesn't use the word that you might expect. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing or evil. And then you would expect him to say, but rejoices with righteousness, right? But he doesn't. He says, but rejoices with the truth. And what is that? What is truth? Well, we know Jesus is the truth. John 14:6, I'm the way and I'm the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Right? It's pretty incredible. Jesus doesn't say, I teach the truth. He doesn't say, I speak the truth or I love the truth. He says what? I am the truth. And so we rejoice in Jesus. We also could extend it to the word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we don't rejoice in evil. We rejoice in the truth that is Jesus and the truth that is in God's word. We rejoice when we see God's word unleashed on a sinner's life. That's what Paul did with the Thessalonians, right? He said, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word from of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is now at work in you who believe. Right, that is so cool, right? God is at work in people's lives. That's what we rejoice in. That's what we delight in. Like, I love hearing the stories from all of you. You come and you tell me stories about how God is working in your life. You tell me stories about how you've had victory over sin. Stories about God doing just amazing things that only he can do. Right? Like, I'll listen to those stories like all day long. Number 8, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Okay, that's verse 7. Let's walk through them briefly. We'll start with love bears all things, right? To bear something, to put up with it, or to carry it. And it's like carrying a weight. The idea is that someone's sin is making your life difficult. Someone's behavior is making your life hard. And you have to bear with it, right? It's kind of like fingernails on the blackboard. Isn't that a terrible sound? Right? Love bears all things. Carry another's load. That's what we're talking about. Exactly what Jesus did for us. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Love bears the difficulties, the annoyances, the irritations. It doesn't throw in the towel. And then love believes all things. It believes the best about someone. It doesn't listen to the rumors of the gossip. It ultimately believes the best about the Lord's grace in someone else's life. It says, hey, like, I get it. The person is a sinner, but I also know that they're a believer in Jesus, that they are a Christ follower. And I also know Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or you could say it the way I learned it, which was where sin abounds, grace also abounds. Either way, sin might be great, but grace is greater. I just believe that God can do a work in someone's life that he or she will be more like Christ in like 10 years from now or 5 years from now or whatever that might be. I believe that in marriage. I believe that in parenting and pastoring and discipling. Just in the whole sanctification process. And I think about Paul and Barnabas's discussion about John Mark. Remember John Mark? Abandoned them on the first missionary journey. Paul's like, you're done. Like, get out of my office. Don't want to see you again. Kind of thing. Barnabas, you know what his name means? Son of encouragement. So Barnabas is like, hey, Paul, it's not, come on now. Not that big of a deal, is it? Right? Barnabas is like putting his arm around Paul, like trying to advocate for Mark, and Paul's not having it. But then in the end, Paul comes around, right? He says in 2 Timothy 4, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And so Paul does come around on that one. And then the third thing here is that love hopes all things. Love is fundamentally optimistic. But it believes in what God can do. Love is hopeful for you. When we should be willing to speak hope into a person's life. I want to tell you, hope is such a powerful, powerful thing. Here's the picture that I have in my mind. It's the dad and the prodigal son story, right? He's at the end of the driveway. Okay, I know they didn't have a driveway back then, but don't ruin it for me, all right? He's at the end of the driveway, and he's there day after day. And he is just so hopeful that there is a day that's going to come that his son is going to come home. And love hopes all things. The last one, love endures all things. The idea here is one of a soldier put at a post and he doesn't leave it. Right? You're just there. You're posted in someone's life and you are not going to leave that post. You're never going to give up. You're going to endure whatever it takes to see God's grace in that person's life. You know, one of the most, I think, painful books in the Bible is the book of Hosea, right? In this book, the prophet modeled God and he marries a prostitute. And the book talks about the wandering of God's people into sin. It's really a sad deal. But God says so powerfully in Hosea 11, how can I give up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God says, I will not give up on you. Love endures what? All things. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, just so convicted by this passage, by your word, and just want to thank you for that, Lord. Pray the Spirit would convict all of our hearts in the area of how to love biblically. I pray for parents today. I pray for husbands and for wives and for kids. I just pray that you would give us a gracious heart to love others according to your word. And God, I pray that we would be a loving church, that we would pray for each other, that we would love each other well, encourage one another. Just to love each other, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.